Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our study through this book. And we find ourselves this evening at verse 27, finishing out this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we are pretty familiar with this letter by now. We know well that this is a letter not addressing a specific problem, but it is rather a general letter of encouragement and challenge given to a pretty faithful congregation, pretty faithful as far as the New Testament congregations go. This is not a church like Corinth that was riddled with divisions and riddled with immorality. This was a pretty steady congregation, and even Paul will commend them later on in the letter for their partnership with him in the gospel. He's done so in the first chapter already, and he'll do so again. They are the congregation that has stuck with him through thick or thin. They have sent gifts to him, and that is the occasion for this very letter. It is a thank you letter, in essence, for a gift that they sent him. But we've noted that it is not just a letter of thanks. It is a letter in which Paul communicates his circumstances and tells them about how the gospel is going forth. But it is not just a letter of news either. It is a letter of teaching. Paul is not just simply thanking them, and he's not just simply reporting. He is using this letter as an occasion for challenge, for edification, for encouragement, for instruction. And so while thanking them for their monetary gift and while telling them of his circumstances, he is constantly reminding them of the surpassing riches of the gospel. And here in these verses this evening, we see Paul's direction change a little. Up until now, he's been telling us of his situation and telling us about how the gospel goes forth in spite of his situation. And now he turns his attention to his readers and applies the gospel to their situation. He wants them to see how the gospel transforms not just Paul's outlook on life, but how it transforms theirs also. So Philippians 1 from verse 27. We read, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Before we study this, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Almighty God, as we come to your word this evening, we know that we cannot understand this word apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Paul could not have written this word unless the Spirit wrote it through him, and we cannot understand it correctly unless the Spirit teaches it to us. And so we pray that he would be our tutor, that he would be our guide tonight, and that he would teach the truths of this word deep into our hearts, that we would be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is driven in this letter by one thing. That is by the gospel. We've seen that right from the very beginning, how he called himself a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul wants to show in this letter that he has been arrested by the gospel and that he has been taken from his position of running his own life, in essence, to being run by Christ. He wants to show that the gospel is all to him. The gospel is all that matters in his life. And so he's shown us that in his imprisonment. And he's shown us that he views even all his circumstances simply in light of the gospel. And so he is able to say, "I may be in prison, I may be in chains, but I'm in chains for the gospel." And so we give thanks for how, through my imprisonment, the gospel has gone forth. It has gone to the guard, and the church in Rome has been emboldened by my imprisonment. We saw him, how he faced this slanderous accusations of those who would oppose him, and how those were preaching Christ out of a desire to afflict him. And his view of it, well, was no matter as long as Christ is preached. Who cares about Paul as long as Christ is preached? But we've seen also that his dedication to the gospel penetrates his hopes for the future. We saw this last week, that he understood the future simply in light of the gospel. And so he said, if I am released, then it will be for the good of the gospel. For I will return to you, Philippians, and I will teach you more about the surpassing riches of the gospel. But he says, if I die, well, even that will be for the good of the gospel, and it will be for the glory of Christ. And we saw that his heart is simply to know Christ. He wants to know more of Christ. And so he says, if I die, well, that is gain for me, because then I get to know my Lord. I get to see him as I am seen. I get to know him as I am known. But he vows that if he was to be released, then his sole mission would be to make Christ known. He wants to know Christ, and he wants to make Christ known. But here in verse 27, Paul turns his attention from himself to the Philippians. And we read the central command that he gives to the Philippians in verse 27. His central command is, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is the point that he is driving home. He has shown us, in essence, how his life is driven by the same desire, that he wants his life to be a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so now he turns attention from himself to his readers, and he urges us to let our lives be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In essence, he wants his readers to see how the gospel transforms their lives. That this isn't just an intellectual exercise. This isn't just evidence presented and accepted in a cold and calculating way. This is a gospel that transforms completely. It transforms from the inside out. It transforms everything. It transforms all of our lives. And Paul's desire for them to see this is seen in the word only that he begins this with. He doesn't just move on and say, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. As if he's saying, if you learn one thing, Philippians, this is the one thing that you must learn. That your life must be lived in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. He is urging them to live as gospel citizens. If you look at the footnote of the Church ESV Bibles, footnote number 7 notes that the Greek only can be translated as only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. He is urging them to be primarily gospel citizens. The verb that he is using to describe this kind of life would have been very meaningful for the Philippians. If we remember their political pedigree, this is a city that knew well what it meant to be a citizen. If you remember right back to that first week, we saw how this was a relatively insignificant city. It was a significant city, and then it fell out of favor, but it got a resurgence when the Roman Empire resettled it with army veterans and made it, in essence, a little Rome. It became this Roman enclave that was, in essence, a little Rome. It was a little Rome, and that, like Rome, it was tax-exempt. The government of Philippi was autonomous, and citizens of Philippi could not be flogged or imprisoned. This was a city of prestige and power. There was none like it in the region. And so you can bet that the citizens of Philippi knew exactly what it meant to be a citizen of Philippi. This was a point of prestige, and it was a point of power. They were proud of their city, and they were proud of their citizenship. But Paul uses the same term, and he turns it on the Philippian Christians. And he says, beloved brothers, I don't want you to live primarily as citizens of Philippi. Do not let your lives be lived in a manner worthy of Rome. Let your lives be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. See yourselves as gospel citizens. See yourselves as citizens of a much greater kingdom than anything that Caesar could establish. Their identity, their conduct, their lives are to be rooted not in what it means to be a Philippian, but in what it means to be a Christian. And this challenge that Paul gives to the Philippians is the same challenge that the gospel brings to us. The question that Paul is answering, in a sense, is where is your primary identity? So, Paul, where is your primary identity? Well, he says it's not in being free. That's for sure. It is not in being a citizen of the Roman Empire, though we see him in Acts using that as he appeals to Caesar. He says that's not my primary identity. His primary identity even isn't as a missionary. His primary identity is simply in the gospel and in being Christ's, in being Christ's slave. He is a citizen of the gospel. His Lord is Christ. His King is Christ. And so that's where his identity is. And so he now turns to the Philippians and he asks them the same question. Where is your primary identity, Philippians? Is it in your city with all its prestige and power? Is it in the glories of Rome that surround you every day? Is it in your opulent houses? Is it in the wealth of your city? Is it in the safety of your city? Or is your primary identity in Christ? Are you a citizen of Rome or are you a citizen of the gospel? And the same question must then come to us. Believers, where is your primary identity? How do you view yourself primarily? Do you view yourself as an American primarily, or do you view yourself as a Christian primarily? Now, patriotism certainly is good. And as we've said, we see Paul appealing to his Roman citizenship as he goes through his unjust trials. But it must be a secondary patriotism. Our patriotism, first and foremost, must be a gospel patriotism. We must identify ourselves first and foremost as citizens of the gospel. And that must drive our lives and drive our actions. That is our primary loyalty. That is our primary identity. We are to live as is fitting citizens of the heavenly kingdom. So what does this look like? Well, Paul continues and says that he wants them to live this way so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He wants them, firstly, to live in a unified manner. He wants them to live with one spirit and one mind. He wants them to direct their minds to the gospel which unites them, the gospel that they all share. He wants them to direct their minds to Christ, their one Lord over them all. Now we know that this was a church that had its problems. We can sometimes look at the early church in a very idealistic way, but the New Testament certainly does not present the early church in that way. We are given a very raw glimpse into the problems of the early church. And the letter to the Philippians, as glorious as it is, still deals with the problems that sin brings into the church. The Philippians were indeed a faithful congregation, faithful to support Paul in his work of ministry and faithful in all the ways that he commends them in his thanksgiving prayer at the beginning of the letter, but they were still a congregation with problems. They were a congregation with divisions. As we'll see in chapter 4, there were divisions that came about through the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. They were causing deep problems within the church. This was a church divided. But Paul here turns them back from their disagreements, from their problems, and fixes their eyes on Christ and says, look, I want you to be unified. I know there's disagreements, but I want you to be unified. Think not on what Euodia says against Syntyche and not on what Syntyche says against beauty. I want them to agree in the Lord, but I'll get back to that in a minute. I want you all to not be divided into parties. Remember that you have one salvation and one calling, and you are part of one church, and you share in the one Holy Spirit. You are unified through the gospel. You have all heard the gospel, and you're all gathered together at the church at Philippi because you all believe the same gospel. And so he urges them to get past their disagreements, to get past their divisions, and to have one mind that is unified within the gospel. But as we see, this is a unity with a purpose. And so he doesn't just urge them to be unified, he urges them to be unified in order that they might be strong. As he says, he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by their opponents. He urges them to stand firm. He urges them to not be frightened. These were believers that were facing great opposition, as well as this cracking within their fellowship, this internal difficulties. They were facing real opposition from the outside. And remember their context. Remember glorious Philippi, a city built by the empire, and a city dedicated, therefore, to the cult of the emperor. Philippian culture was built on loyalty to Rome. It penetrated everything that they did, and how everything that they did as part of their daily lives. If you remember when we looked at Ephesians, we saw how in Ephesus, everything they did was driven by the cult of Artemis, Artemis of the Ephesians. And we saw how when the word was proclaimed in Ephesus, it caused a riot. And for hours, they simply cried, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, just as Ephesus was controlled by loyalty to the cult of Artemis, Philippi was controlled by loyalty to the cult of the emperor. To be Philippian meant that you were dedicated to the emperor. You were dedicated to all that it meant to be Roman, which meant you were dedicated to the cult of the emperor. But these believers were completely counter to that. Every Philippian would have honored Caesar at every public event, but here we have a group of people that are saying, "I will not bow down to Caesar. I will not burn incense towards Caesar. I will not vow to live simply for Caesar. I will not live for a man. I will live for my God." The Philippians would have shown allegiance to the emperor at every opportunity, but here we see a group of people that are showing their allegiance to another lord at every opportunity. They are showing their loyalty not to Caesar, but to Christ. And this would have been absurd to your ordinary Philippian. Not only were they blaspheming against the emperor cult, not only were they being unpatriotic, they were choosing to reject Caesar in favor for someone who was not just not the head of the empire, but one who was put to death by the empire. They were forsaking Caesar for someone who faced death in the worst possible way, in the worst way that Rome could dish out. Here was a group of people who were forsaking worship of Caesar in order to worship Christ, who was crucified, who faced death at the hands of the empire in a way that was reserved for the worst criminals, those who rose up against the empire, those who were nothing more than slaves. You had to be pretty low in order to be crucified. And here they were saying, "That is the one we worship. That's the one we follow. That's the one that we live for." And not only that, how did the gospel get to Philippi? The gospel was brought to Philippi by a man who is now a prisoner of the empire, sitting in a Roman prison, languishing for the sake of the gospel. And so you can bet that this wasn't just a laughable situation to the people of Philippi. This was something that would have enraged them. How dare they say this? How dare they live in this way? How dare they say this about Caesar? And so the church in Philippi lived with a very real threat. And this is shown in Paul's command in verse 28, not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. The word translated frightened there is the word that is used of startled horses. This persecution that was coming upon this church threatened to disband them and scatter them, just like a spooked horse bolts out of a barn. They were in danger of a persecution that would have startled them, that would have frightened them as a stampede of startled horses. But Paul commands them to be unified, to stand firm in the gospel, to stand firm, holding firm their common salvation, to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, and to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so we see that unity in the body is based on the gospel. If there is no unity in the church, if we don't agree on the gospel, that is the basis of our unity. There can't be unity if we don't agree about the gospel. But if we do agree about the gospel, there has to be unity. It has to come. You cannot believe the gospel and be ununified. To Paul's mind, this was an absurd thought. But we see also that strength in the gospel is rooted in our unity. We stand firm in one spirit, and with one mind we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so we see that just as unity is rooted in the gospel, so our strength is rooted in the gospel. We cannot be strong in the gospel if we're not unified. They go together. And so we are strong when we are unified, because we have set our eyes on Christ. And that is, after all, Paul's point in this whole letter. He wants to direct our eyes to Christ. He wants us to fix our eyes on Christ. He wants our lives to be dominated by a focus on Christ. But how could they do this? We could imagine that someone reading this letter up to this point would say, well, Paul, that's a little idealistic. It's a little idealistic. You don't know the divisions within our body. You may have heard of them, for sure, but you don't know. This is pretty bad. You don't know about the persecution that's coming upon us. It's really bad. We face great threats every day. Some would even say, well, that's easy for him to say. He is hundreds of miles away from us. It's easy for him to sit and pen these words. But of course, we know that there was no one more qualified to write on these matters than the Apostle Paul. Indeed, he says in verse 30 that being engaged in these things, they are being engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This conflict for the gospel, clashing against the culture, clashing against the empire, is the same conflict that Paul is presently engaged in. There was pressure from the emperor cult to forsake Christ for the Philippians, but there was also that pressure upon Paul. And so he was well qualified to address the Philippians on this matter. And he says to them, look, I know what you are going through. I know what this is like. You are engaged in the same conflict that I am engaged in. But here's how to get through it. Here is how to get to it. Fix your eyes on God and remember that God is in control. He urges them to have a confidence that is rooted in the sovereignty of God. Now, we tend to think if hardship comes upon us, it's the result of some kind of divine forgetfulness, as if God has simply forgotten to bless us, that God has simply forgotten to protect us, that the master has forgotten his slave. But Paul says that is not the case. That is not the case. This is not the result of divine forgetfulness. Indeed, he says in verse 29 that these things are a gift from God. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. He says, just as God has given you faith in Christ, so he has given you the privilege of suffering for Christ. You can almost say, what are you talking about, Paul? What are you talking about? Faith is a gift, certainly. But how can this persecution be a gift from God? How can you say that he has granted that we should suffer for the sake of Christ? Well, Paul says, look, it is a gift. It is a gift. It's a gift that God has given you the opportunity to show such a solid testimony in the face of a watching world. This is, after all, what he says in the end of verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The fact that they were facing such hardship for the gospel didn't show that God had forgotten them, but rather that they were given an opportunity to testify for Christ in a unique and dramatic way. You see, when everything is taken from the believer and they still hold on to Christ, there is nothing that cries louder to a watching world that Christ is all. And so Paul could say, I'm in prison, I have nothing, but I have Christ. This was why the Roman church was emboldened to go out and preach the gospel. And he's saying to the Philippians, look, this is a blessing from God, because you are being given an opportunity to show that Christ truly is all, that Christ is all to you. You're not a believer because Christ has given you something. You're not a believer because Christ has made your life better, or he's given you a bigger house, or he's given you better health. You're a believer because Christ is all, because Christ himself is precious. This is why the blood of the martyrs truly is the seed of the church. That is why when you look through church history, you see times of persecution being the times of greatest revival. That's how Dr. Taylor could tell us a few weeks ago that persecution is truly a gift for the mission fields that he is serving on. There is no bolder witness than that of a believer who endures to the end in the face of great persecution. But as it is a testimony to a watching world, Paul says that it's also a testimony to us. We also often buy the accusation of the devil that if God loved us, this would not happen to us. We know that in times of hardship, the devil comes with that whispering and tells us that if God truly was in control, he would not have let this happen to you. But that's not how the New Testament talks about suffering. The New Testament talks about suffering for Christ in a very different way. It talks about it as an evidence of the work of grace. Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 on this very topic and say to him in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He said, look, Timothy, this is a guarantee. If you live out of a desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. This is to be expected. It's an anomaly for the Christian church not to be persecuted. We are to expect the unbelieving world to be hostile to us. We are to expect them to be hostile to the gospel. Just as the Philippians were hostile to the Philippian church because they were standing against everything they held dear, so we are to expect our culture to do the very same thing. It may not be politics, but it will be something else. That by our very allegiance to Christ, we are, in essence, condemning the world around us. And so we should expect them to be hostile to that. We should expect a reaction. We should expect persecution. And so we're told that we are granted not just to believe the gospel, that this persecution is an evidence that we're granted not just to believe the gospel, but to be so transformed by it that the world around us sees it and hates it. You see, this persecution is the result of a life so transformed by the gospel that it grates against the culture. And it shows the culture that we are not our own, that we have a different master, that we live for the glory of another. Indeed, Christ himself speaks about this in John 15, where he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He says, look, the world will hate you. Why will the world hate you? Simply because you're no longer one of them. You have been chosen out of that, and you have been made Christ. He goes on and says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Christ says, right at the beginning of the church, persecution is normative for the church. Persecution is normal for the church. It is a result of being Christ's. The servant is not greater than the master, and so we shouldn't expect to be treated better than Christ himself was treated. And so Paul says, look, believers, be unified, be strengthened in the gospel. Keep your eyes fixed on the gospel. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And realize that in the midst of opposition, in the midst of hardship, you can endure. Because this is not an accident. The Trinity hasn't somehow forgotten you. They're not simply panicking and going into emergency session, wondering how they can get the church out of this mess. But rather, this is a gift of God, and it is a gift just as much as your faith was. God has brought you into the situation that you might testify how precious Christ is. And so just as Paul has been showing us how precious Christ is to him, now he urges us to hold Christ as precious, more precious than our disagreements, more precious than our own names, more precious than anything that we could have in this world, more precious than the prestige or the acclaim of this world, and simply to have our eyes fixed on Christ. Paul urges us to see that Christ is all, that Christ truly is all, that Christ is all that we need, Christ is all that we should want. This is a life of tremendous blessedness, whether it be in times of peace or whether it be in times of persecution. Believers, let us keep our eyes fixed on the gospel. Let us keep our eyes fixed on the gospel, that we would develop true unity that is centered around the gospel. Let us keep our eyes fixed on the gospel, that we would develop true strength that comes not from our own resolution or strength of character, but comes simply from the strength of the gospel, that we might stand firm in the face of expected hardship and live for the glory of Christ, showing that he is all to us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are challenged this evening by this word. We know that so often we are distracted by the world around us, the world in which we live. We are distracted by our culture. We are distracted by what it means to be citizens of America. But help us first and foremost to be citizens of the gospel, to have our first allegiance with Christ, to keep our eyes fixed on the gospel and how it has transformed us, how it has made us new, how it has brought us into the kingdom of God. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on the gospel, that we would be truly unified and truly strong and truly able to stand in the face of persecution and see it as a blessing from God, that we might testify to the surpassing greatness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.